God who made everything, and with His glorious Son who died for our sins. Following those words, Peter gives a balanced account, and he informs those he addresses, including us, that there will be trials. He says there will be manifold temptations. Then he talks about the great value of our faith. More precious than gold which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He talks about the joy of our faith, joy unspeakable and full of glory. He talks about the desire of the prophets of old to look into that which some of us now take for granted. He talked about the angels desiring to look into these things. And then he begins a number of admonitions, telling us to be sober, to gird up the loins of our mind, to be obedient children, to be holy in all manner of living. And then begins our text, verse 17 through 25. We'd like to make this discussion in three parts. First of all, verse 17, which speaks of the perspective for pure souls. Then, verses 18 through 21, which tell us about the provisions made for our redemption. And then finally, the third part, beginning in verse 22 through verse 25, and that is the prescription that Peter gives for keeping pure souls pure. So with the mind then to learning how to keep our souls pure, we begin with verse 17, considering the perspective for pure souls. Peter says, if you call on the Father, and it could be better translated, since ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We've labeled that verse as the perspective for pure souls with this understanding of the word perspective. Webster says a perspective is when one has given proper evaluation to the whole and then proportional importance to the component parts. That sounds a little bit complex, but it's quite simple if we examine a man's life. His life must first of all be properly evaluated as to the purpose of it. And then as he has that proper evaluation in mind, he must give proportional importance to the components of life, that being the thoughts, the words, and the deeds. Or we might say it in a lump, the various decisions that he makes to do and to not do. All of this, the Christian knows, must come from God as to direction. For we know it's not in man to direct his own steps, Jeremiah 10:23. And thus the Christian's proper evaluation of life is as revealed in the Bible. What does God say our life is about? Solomon says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man, Ecclesiastes 12:13. And so Peter indicates that fear is the perspective that a person needs to have to remain a pure soul. This fear, which we must have, the psalmist says, is the beginning of wisdom, Psalm 111:10. It's a fear which involves a reverential awe, a wholesome fear, that with a wholehearted desire and a relentless determination to do God's will above every other consideration, a dread of displeasing the gracious God who has so richly, abundantly, and graciously blessed us with. Thus, we have a certain kind of fear. Now, there's more than one kind of fear in the Bible. Jesus in Matthew 10:28 tells about two kinds of fear. It says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Thus, I am to have one kind of fear, but not the other. What Jesus had in mind is very well illustrated by the life of David as he went out to fight the giant Goliath. David did not fear Goliath, but he did fear God. And so he went out and accomplished the will of God. And David stands in contrast to the short-sighted Saul and the short-sighted soldiers of Saul, none of which who had the courage to fight Goliath, for they feared Goliath and not God. We must fear God and not the enemies of God. We must therefore submit in obedience to His holy word. This fear that we are to have is perfectly compatible with the love that we also are to have. If Solomon says on the one hand, the whole of man is to fear, and Jesus says on the other hand, the first and great commandment is to love the Lord thy God, Matthew 22:37, surely there's no contradiction between the two. And yet John says in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casteth out fear. How so? Well, obviously John is not speaking of the fear which Peter and others command us to have. He's speaking of a fear, though, that we should not have. Speaking of the fear that the disobedient servant might have, knowing that he is full well due a measure of God's wrath. That fear indeed is put away by. That fear is removed or cast out by love. And that's so because love will obey God. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And so the man that loves God cast out that fear of the disobedient servant, and he develops that fear of God which will cause man to obey. The fear which is compatible with love. And the fear that underlies this perspective that we must have as pure souls. We are delighted that Peter is not ashamed to mention the judgment day. In verse 17, Peter says, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Surely there are those among us who no longer want to say much about the judgment and about man being accountable for his deeds. Peter very plainly tells us we will be judged by our works. And that judgment day serves repeatedly in the Bible and serves well to remind us that we need to live with first regard in our words, in our deeds, and in our thoughts for God's will and not for our own. In the day of judgment, it will be according to our works. Our beauty, our bank account, our background will have no pull at all with God. It will be whether or not we have complied with the will of God, whether we have been justified by works and not by faith only, James 2 and verse 24. We need then to fear God. Peter, in telling us to fear, also makes mention of two points which would warrant us to at least be reminded of our need to fear. That judgment by works is one, the certainty of judgment, but also the brevity of life. Peter says, or speaks of, our life as a sojourn. It's a temporary arrangement. He'll say much more about that in the concluding verses of this chapter. But for now, let's note that the sinful pleasures which this life affords, and the pleasures which are not in themselves sinful, but which so often distract children of God to the point of where they become sinful, those things are fleeting, temporary, and soon they'll be gone. But the abiding things, the things that we should be concerned about, the eternal things that we should set our sights upon, those thoughts are reflected well in the song that we sometimes sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." And indeed we are living in a sojourn upon the earth. So Peter tells us as our first point, there is a certain perspective for pure lives. It's a perspective which involves the fear of God and recognizes that we will be judged by our works and recognizes too that life is but a sojourn. In the second place, if we're going to keep pure souls pure, we need to be mindful of and appreciative of the great provisions made for purifying our souls. Now this point I'd like to discuss in two parts. The first provision being the precious price which was paid for our redemption. And the second being the plan and the product of redemption. Let's look first at verses 18 and 19, where Peter says, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Paul, saying something similar in Titus 2 and 14, speaks of Christ as giving himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. The word redemption means to release on receipt of ransom. Jesus paid the ransom because of our sins. He paid the price necessary to be paid, a price we could not pay, a price he gladly paid for the joy that was set before him. Christ then made the provisions for men to be free from their sins. He broke that bondage that men had under Satan in fear of death, Hebrews 2, verse 14 and verse 15. Perhaps Peter had in mind, as he penned these words, the Passover lamb. We know that Christ is called our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And surely we think, when we think of the lamb, of the many lambs which shed their blood back in Egypt, when God's people were in physical bondage by the cruel Pharaoh, God ordered the death of lambs and the shed blood to be placed upon the doorpost and lintels of each of the Hebrew houses. And that blood served to protect the firstborn in each of those houses as the death angel passed over the land of Egypt. And the firstborn in every Egyptian house died. Those within the houses protected by the blood were spared. And so it is today that the blood protects those who are covered by it in Christ Jesus, where all spiritual blessings abide, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. So we have a precious price, the price of inestimable value, a price which can only be hinted at as we consider some of the things Jesus said about the value of the souls which that price pays for. Jesus says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Matthew 16:26, and we know the answer. He gains nothing if he loses his soul. And yet, the blood of Christ purchased not one soul, but that purchase price would pay for the cleansing of every soul, and does pay for every soul which will abide by the conditions set forth in the Word of God. Thus, an exceedingly valuable thing in the blood of Christ. And being reminded of that, we should ever strive to remain pure in the sight of God. Further, though, we note that Peter has in mind a change in life by that redemption, from a life which is described as a vain conversation or a vain manner of life. The Greek word translated vain there is matthios or matthios, and it means, according to Vines, void of result. Thus, the life which we lived prior to redemption was one without any eternal benefit to ourselves or to anyone else. As Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 13, "If the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men." Then we examine two lives before us, one on this hand, that is one described as good for nothing. The one on this hand, a life which is a redeemed life, a life in the kingdom, serving the living God, fellow laborers with all those who have accepted the Christ, the way the Bible says, to accept Him in obedience. Thus, we have great value of the new life that we have, great value because of the price that was paid, and thereby we are encouraged to live lives in accordance with the will of God. Now, the next two verses, beginning in verse 20 and then verse 21, let's read first verse 20 to note the plan of redemption in its formation. Who, that's Jesus, verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, Brother Deaver sometimes tells us as we study Greek under him, when we're coming to a difficult spot, he says, "Grab a hold of a saddle horn." Well, we're about to grab hold of the saddle horn when we deal here with verse 20. Note, first of all, the word cosmos, or it's the word translated world in your King James and American Standard Version. Cosmos is the Greek from which that word comes. The word can mean world as it's translated, or it also can mean an orderly system, or an age, or a dispensation. Now, faithful brethren do not agree on what the word should be translated as. Some think that that word could indicate the mosaical dispensation, as the definition of an orderly system might indicate. And saying then that God had Christ in mind, or He foreknew Christ as the sacrificial lamb prior to the mosaical dispensation, but after the sin of man. And the reasoning followed goes on to say that had God foreknew the sacrifice of Christ prior to the creation of the world, that would have had some irreconcilable implications for the free agency of man. The opposing point of view says that world, as translated, accurately describes what happened. That God foreknew, that is, He knew before the creation of the world, that man would sin, and that foreknowledge on the part of God in no way had an effect which prohibited man from exercising his free will. Now, when I wrote the manuscript for this lectureship that appears in your books, I had halted between those two opinions. Since that time, I've studied the matter further, and I agree with the latter rather than the former of those views. With this brief explanation, and then we'll proceed with our study. That is, despite all my consideration of the matter and what I can find in God's Word, and admittedly, I'm not the best of students, but what I find no irreconcilable problem between God knowing beforehand that man would sin and man still having free agency to choose right or to choose wrong. In the second place, if we consider the omniscience of God, can we possibly say that God did not know this beforehand without having some irreconcilable differences between what we know about the omniscience of God and His infinite attributes having that omniscience and the fact that He would not know beforehand what man would do before He made him? At any rate, I conclude, based upon the study I've done to this point, that God foreknew in eternity, and therefore we have exceedingly great value in the fact that that plan was devised even before the beginning of the world, that Christ would die when men would sin. Now we consider the product of that death of Christ, that product of the plan of redemption, verse 21. Who, that is Christians, by Him, that is Christ, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Here, the writer speaks of the product of the plan of redemption. And that product is Christ and Christians, or Christ and the church. That's the end product of God's great plan until we reach eternity's shores. Let us consider then what all is involved in this great plan. Jesus Himself, as we read in Galatians 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of time was sent, born of a woman, made under the law. Jesus, we read in John 1 and verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The same chapter, verse 18, tells us, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Christ, the one who came to earth, He became poor that we might be rich. Christ, the one who is the very foundation of the church, 1 Corinthians 3 and 11. The one whose death, burial, and resurrection compose the very heart and core of the gospel message, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Jesus Christ, the one and the only one through whom we might approach our holy God. Christ, the great product of the plan of redemption. What about us? We too, as children of God, are the product of God's great plan. Through Christ, we became God's children. We look upon the pages of inspiration, and in our study, with honest and good hearts, we find the evidence there which convicts us of what Jesus did in our behalf. John 20, verse 30 and 31, as John writes of the miracles performed by Christ, said that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. So as the mind reflects upon revelation, it is the most reasonable thing to do, and the right thing to do, to find that evidence which supports the case that yes, Christ is the Son of God, and yes, Christ did die for the sins of the world, and yes, Christ was buried and did rise from the dead. Now how is our faith and hope, as Peter mentions in verse 21, related to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? I think it related in just this way. Because God was willing to allow His Son to die for you and for me, John 3:16, Romans 5:8, because He was willing to do that, I know that He loves me and you. I know that He is willing, therefore, to save us. If He allowed His Son to die in order that we might have everlasting life, if He had that love which was willing to make the supreme sacrifice for the greatest good, for even the less than lovable us, then I know that He is willing to save me by the death of Christ. Further, though, I know God is not only willing to save me, I know He is able, abundantly able to save me, because He raised His Son from the dead. I see then in the resurrection the power of God. He is able to save me. He wants to save me. Surely He will save me. But further, also in reading of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, we see the faithfulness of God. He does as He promises to do. As David noticed a moment ago, He cannot lie, Titus 1 and verse 2. God will keep His promises. Back in the Old Testament, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, the Lord our God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments. God, we can depend upon God, and the only question that we ever need to answer is, can He depend upon us? Thus we see the faithfulness of God. We see the willingness of God. We see the ability of God in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Hundreds of prophecies concerning our Lord were fulfilled. Luke 24 and verse 44. And therefore we can be assured that the promises made regarding our salvation, if we walk in the light, will assuredly be fulfilled. Thus the plan and the product of redemption. Now we consider the prescription in the latter verses of this first chapter of Peter. The prescription for purified souls. How do you keep your souls pure? You follow Peter's prescription, that given by God. First of all, we consider verse 22 and the instructions to promote love. Peter says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The first few words of that verse refute forever the very popular but very false doctrine of salvation at the point of faith, or salvation by faith only. So widely taught in religious circles today, television, radio, taught everywhere it seems. But Peter says it's not true. And he says so because he says your hearts or souls were purified in obeying the truth. Now, if a soul is purified in obeying the truth, and not before, as Peter indicates, then one who is saved at the point of faith without the benefit of obedience is one who is saved without a pure heart. And that, friends, is an impossibility. Man is saved when he has a pure heart, and his heart is purified when he obeys the truth. Of course, Peter has in mind, or has at least reference to, the new birth. The birth that Jesus mentions in John 3, verses 3 through 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He has reference to baptism. Likewise, Paul in Romans 6 and verse 4 speaks of arising from baptism to walk in newness of life. Peter in the very next verse, verse 23, speaks of being born or begotten again by the Word of God. All have reference to baptism. Reference to that point at which we were purified or washed free of sins. As Paul was told when he was still called Saul, arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. Acts 22 and verse 16. But at the same time that washing took place and where the sins were removed, also these and those here who have obeyed the gospel became the children of God. Peter speaks of two kinds of love in this verse. He says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That love is from the Greek word Philadelphia that we recognize as the name of one of our large cities. We call it the city of brotherly love. And that's the kind of love that's indicated there in that first mention in verse 22. It's the love that we ought to have for our brethren as members of the same family. Each of us comes from a family. Most of us have brothers and sisters. And we have certain affectionate regard for those other people because, at least in part, of the many things that we shared with them. We shared parents with them. We shared homes with them. We might have even shared the same clothes two or three generations, but we shared some things with those people. How much more appropriate that we should have brotherly love for those many things that we share with the children of God. We share a divine parent, the Heavenly Father. We share regal blood, the blood of Christ. We share a destiny, at least all faithful children of God do, and that's heaven. Our home is yet to come. This is the sojourn, as we've noted earlier. We share the obstacles of life. We share the adversity, but we also share the abundant spiritual blessings, all of which are found in Jesus Christ. We share many things and therefore should have this great brotherly love for one another. We share an arch enemy of man, the foe, Satan. Him we share as well. Thus, it behooves us to have this brotherly love, to help one another on the great journey that we're on, marching on to Zion. But then Peter mentions another love, and this one is commanded us. He says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Fervently carrying the idea of earnestly, zealously loving one another. And this love is from the Greek agape, the kind of love that God had in giving His Son, John 3:16. The kind of love that we are to have even for our enemies, Matthew 5 and verse 44. The kind of love we are to have for God and for our neighbor, Matthew 22:37 through 39. The kind of love which might be briefly defined as a selfless regard for the ultimate good of others. That is, we want to see other folks go to heaven. That's the kind of love we have to have. The commandment to love, and to love intensely. Peter says much about love in the next letter, 2 Peter 1, verse 7, in amidst the discussion of what we've called Christian graces, Peter puts love at the very top. Add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity or love. Love is exceedingly important. The greatest of the three, faith, hope, and charity, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:13. But Peter in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8 says, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. How so? How do we cover sins with love? Push them out of the way? Obscure them? Ignore them? That's not what true love does. That's not what the agape love does. That's not what a concern for man's soul does. But rather that love acts in such a way as to get people to make correction for their sins, to remove the sin and thereby have that heavenly home. That's the kind of love that we need to have as children of God. And thus the promotion of love is something which will help us to live and continue to live holy and pure lives. Finally, in verses 23 through 25, Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Peter introduces or reminds Christians of their new birth, of their birth by the word of God. He has in view then two births, the birth of the flesh, the corruptible one, and then the incorruptible birth by the incorruptible or eternal word of God. Then he well illustrates it with a near quote from Isaiah and also mentioned some of the words in Psalm, verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. By contrast, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Peter then spends a number of words telling us about the difference between our fleshly and our spiritual existence. Obviously, the conclusion that we need to draw is there is much greater importance put upon the spiritual. We need to be concerned above everything else with that existence that we have in Christ by virtue of our right response to the Word of God. It is the seed which is the Word of God, Luke 8:11. It is that incorruptible seed which Peter tells us of in 1 Peter 1 and 23. It is that seed which will give us everlasting life. In Psalm 90 and verse 10, we read, the days of our years are 70. And seldom does it ever go beyond that. We live short lives upon the earth. But we have the great promise of this incorruptible life with God in heaven. We note from 1 John 2 and verse 17, as John is concluding a discussion of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, he says this, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, Peter doesn't explicitly say that we abide forever, but he does say the word of God abides forever in the latter verses of 1 Peter 1. John says, he that does the will of God abides forever. And thus we conclude what we're sure Peter has in mind as he writes these things, that we need to be concerned about abiding forever, and that only by our willing acceptance and obedience to the eternal Word of God. By way of summary and review, to keep pure souls pure, we must first of all have life in perspective. That is, we must have a fear of God with a view to the certainty of judgment and with a view to the brevity of life. In the second place, we must remember and appreciate the great provisions made for our redemption, the precious price that was paid, and the eternal plan and the product of that plan that we have in Christ Jesus. And finally, to keep our pure souls pure, we must follow Peter's prescription, that is to promote love among the brethren, the right kind of love, the biblical love. And then we must be mindful of the eternal word, and the eternal life that is available to us through that divine word.